But what is biblical hope? If you look at the rest of verses 6 and 7, Paul uses three words there. He talks about being grounded in truth, but then he uses these three different words. He talks about what you have heard, what you have understood, and what you have learned. So they're all different words that we might today use interchangeably. But here, they're being specifically used by Paul to emphasize this multifaceted way that hope is developed and the importance of intentional focus and instruction to develop a really robust biblical hope. So based on that, I have a couple of questions for you. These are rhetorical questions. But what does that hope look like for you? Just have a think about that for a minute. What have you heard, for example? Like, what were your thoughts about hope that you've picked up from other people? Or maybe from your upbringing? What have you understood? So how's your context or your life experience? How have they shaped your hope? And finally, what have you learned? What have you learned from the Bible? What is your biblical understanding of hope? And most importantly, does it cause you to spring forth in acts of faith and acts of love? No doubt you might appreciate that we've all had different experiences and we'll all have different favourite scriptures that we could gravitate towards in challenging times. For me, Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 is a real source of hope. I'd just like to read that to you now. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And I think this scripture really speaks to me for two different reasons. Firstly, that picture of wiping tears from my eyes. Somebody can't wipe tears from your eyes without being right there in your personal space. So it's an intimate act. The pain has been seen and cared for. And secondly, we will be with God. He will be dwelling amongst us, and we will be his people. It brings to mind the scripture in Genesis where God is walking through the garden with Adam. This was God's original plan all the way through scripture. And we can see that when he took Israel as a special people, this is what he was trying to demonstrate. He wanted to be in relationship. In fact, the whole Bible follows the story of God's relentless pursuit of relationship with us, to dwell with us. So this is the hope that we'll be cared for and we will be with God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, that scripture, it says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." The wording here for me gave the impression of a future time and stored up in a different place. When it's stored up, usually it's for to be had sometime later. And to some degree it is. Revelation 21:4 is speaking of a future time, something that we can look forward to. But it's really interesting as Paul goes on to unpack this chapter in Colossians. He brings it all back to the present. For example, in verse 13, he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And in verses 21 and 22, he says, "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So he says he has rescued us. You have been presented. But now, it's all happening now. Paul brings it all back into the present, which is really important to remember. We are already living in that hope. That hope the whole world is looking for has already happened. And how do we know? Verse 18 tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the firstborn of the dead. So, implying that there will be more resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul really goes on to unpack this in great detail. He talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He provides different eyewitness accounts to this. And he does this because, for them, the resurrection of Jesus just changed everything. And that wasn't because the first century Jews didn't believe in the resurrection as such. When Lazarus died and Martha called Jesus, Martha said, "I know he will rise in the last day." So they believed in the resurrection, but in a future time. The fact that Jesus was resurrected then and there, though, signaled to them that he was the Messiah, and that this redemption process had started. It was the start of something new, the start of heaven coming to earth, and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But I have a question. How did this hope then change the disciples? Paul answers that question to some degree in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, he says, "And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boasted about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild creatures in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So why was he serving in a way that endangered his life? This hope, this resurrection hope, really fueled him. It was a firm foundation that he could propel his life forward on, propel into those acts of faith and those self-sacrificing life choices. It's because of this new hope that the resurrected Jesus then calls Peter to a new love. He asks him three times, does he love him? Then he asks him to feed his lambs. Peter was able to step up from the disciple who denied Jesus and ran away from danger to one who was boldly able to proclaim the good news and feed those sheep that Jesus cared about in the face of a lot of personal danger. It was a new type of love, a self-sacrificing love, a life-giving love, and a love that really sprang from the hope that the disciples had witnessed just played out before them in Jesus' death and resurrection. So how did this new hope change the disciples? It gave them a foundation to really spring forward into a new life of radical acts of love and faith. The hope that did this, and the hope that we have today, is not just a future hope, a hope in this future event, but it's a hope in a work that started nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus was resurrected. The hope we have is not just in a future redemption and restoration, but in the restoration work Jesus is doing right now. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," this is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is the hope that we have, that God is reconciling all things to himself in peace. And Corinthians tells us that God has committed this ministry of reconciliation to us, his church. We get to take part in the outworking of the hope of all mankind. I'd just like to share a story with you of what that radical reconciliation work can look like today. I found this book in the Martin bookshop before it closed down. It grabbed my attention because it had balloons on the front, I thought. So it was, a cheerful looking book, and I was definitely having a bad day. It's called Everybody Always, Becoming Love in a World Full of Setbacks and Difficult People. It turned out to be not quite the book I thought it was. If you're squeamish, don't read it. But it's written by a lawyer who's a Christian, and he sets up a not-for-profit organisation to care for children around the world. And he shares, and one story in there he shares is where he has been asked by the Chief Justice of Uganda to be the prosecuting lawyer in a trial against a witch doctor. And this was the first trial they'd ever had against a witch doctor in Uganda. The reason for that was because people were too scared. The police were too scared to arrest them. Judges were too scared to take them to trial. But in this case, they had people who were brave enough. And what made it different is they had a witness who had survived what the witch doctor had done and was prepared to testify, an 8-year-old boy. So this lawyer went and did this, took this on. What he says about Kelly, who was the witch doctor, is he was the head of all the witch doctors in his region of northern Uganda. He was my age and he had no hair on his head, no stubble on his face, and no smile. It was like all the hate in his life had congregated on his face. He was the most evil person I've ever met. He recounts how at one stage they were filming the trial because it was the first trial ever held here. And at one stage, the witch doctor, Cabby, looked at the camera and the camera stopped working. So it was quite intense. The story ends, or I think it ends, with at the point where he's found guilty, he's put in prison for life, which over there actually means life. And the young boy is actually doctored by the lawyer and has some miraculous surgery and is fully recovered. So I go, oh, phew, end of the story. But actually, it's actually where the story just starts getting interesting, because God then prompts this lawyer to go and meet with the witch doctor in prison. And that's where the reconciliation starts to happen. He recounts that he told me what it was like growing up the son of a witch doctor, and what witchcraft he'd done to him over the course of his life. After a long conversation, the witch doctor says to him, I know I'm going to die in here. What I really need is forgiveness. So this lawyer says, at that moment, he doesn't particularly feel like forgiving him. He's really struggling with this. But he says, at that moment, I saw the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. And I thought about what Jesus said. He didn't quiz him to see if he was really repentant. He didn't ask him what his positions were on social issues. He just said, you're in. And I forgave him. From there, Cabby, the witch doctor, becomes our brother in Christ, which is an amazing turnaround in reconciliation. But from there, the lawyer asks the warden if he can speak to the other prisoners about Jesus. And he says, no way, but Cabby can do it. So I'll just read this bit. A couple of trips later, Cabby and I stood holding hands in the courtyard of Luzuri Maximum Security Prison. I listened while Cabby told 3,000 dying men, all men on death row, about the new life he had started with Jesus. Cabby spoke for 30 minutes, and honestly, I've never heard anyone hack the gospel message worse than Cabby did that day. His message was garbled and halting, and he barely got anything right. But here's the thing. Everybody in that place knew who Cabby was and knew what he had done. And more than a few knew, that I was the guy who put them there. Our standing together in the courtyard is not as enemies, but as brothers, filled in all words Kevi had messed up about Jesus. When Kevi finished the best of his sermon I'd ever heard, hundreds of guys started walking towards us. Kevi picked up his water bottle and started baptizing. He says, at that moment, I didn't see a witch doctor that I'd helped convict. I saw Jesus standing barefoot in Kevi's clothes. It really reminded me the story of Jesus' words. You know, when you do it for the least of these, you do it for me. That's like a really radical act of forgiveness and reconciliation. But isn't that the hope that we have? This lawyer actually goes on to tell that he now regularly tours the country, meeting with witch doctors to teach them what the law is. And he's got a really interesting approach. He says after he's completely terrified them with the consequences of breaking the law, he then kneels down and washes their feet. And he says, at that point, I don't know who was more terrified, them or me. He's also gone on to start a school for witch doctors. Not to teach them how to be witch doctors, but to teach them how to read and write, because most of them are illiterate. Now, he doesn't require them to be a follower of Jesus. He says that loving your enemies isn't just about tolerating your enemies, it's about helping them too. That's a really radical venture. That's radical love. And interestingly, the main textbook is one that I can guarantee that just about everyone in the room has read, at least a part of Bible. Oh, by the way, the balloons on the front, they're not actually balloons at all. These are fingerprints of some of the witch doctors from one of his graduating classes, which made me look really closely at it when I read that bit. This radical kind of love springs from a really steadfast foundation of hope in God's reconciliation work in the world. As Colossians 1:20 says, it's a reconciliation of all things. We read verse 27. It says, to them, that's God's people, that's us, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, all the witch doctors, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we see Christ in others like this, through those hope-filled eyes of Christ in us, I believe it really is a manifestation of that glory, right here, right now. And it's a signpost to a greater fulfillment that is to come when all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled to God. This is the hope. Jesus has risen and God is reconciling all things to himself. Verse 23 says it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, all of creation. Do you notice what it says, has been? It's having an effect right here and right now. I love this quote from N.T. Wright, who's a famous theologian. He says, redemption doesn't mean scrapping what's there and starting again from a clean slate, but rather liberating what has come to be enslaved. God, in the act of creation, saw it was very good, and he still does. This is with the hope we have, that God is, not at some future time, will, but right now, is reconciling all things to himself, marching emphatically towards the redemption of the whole creation. Coming back to our opening scripture, Colossians 1, verse 5. Love springs from hope. And how can it not? When we look at some of the most troubling situations in the world and know that God sees potential for reconciliation. Reconciliation for those people who are bombing each other, no matter which side they're on. Reconciliation for people hurt by other hurting people. Reconciliation for the planet's resources. Reconciliation for all things. and he has committed that ministry of reconciliation to us. And in Jesus' resurrection, he has even overcome death, which is the ultimate reconciliation. We are stewards of this gift of hope. Let's keep it burning brightly in our hearts, so it can be that firm foundation that we spring from into radical acts of love and faith. And I'd just like to finish by reading Colossians 1 verse 5 of the Message Bible. And it puts it like this. It says, may the lights of purpose in your life, that's the faith and the love, may it never grow slack, tied tightly as they are to your future in heaven, kept taut by hope.